Head in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. For the past several weeks, we've been taking a look at the life of Solomon. And last week, Michael went through some of the Proverbs of Solomon and did an excellent job, I thought, last week. I was able to listen to it. And what we're continuing then today is the story of Solomon, and we're seeing that it's very clear once again, that Solomon ends poorly. And the question is, do we see symptoms of sickness in Solomon before the ending of his life, earlier in his life? And you'll see on the bulletin this morning, we're going to be talking about Solomon's warning. Solomon's warning. A warning is a fairly simple concept, but let me begin with a quick definition. Warning is to tell about possible danger or trouble. Warning also means to tell someone to do or not to do something in order to avoid danger or trouble. I want to begin talking about a set of dramatic pictures I came upon a while back. And it was a family vacationing on a beach. Mom was on the shore while her husband and three children were far out in the water. I know Michael went to the beach last week, so in the cold weather, I thought it'd be good to go back there. And so here we are. We're at the beach. The mom is there. The husband, the three children are far out in the water snorkeling. And unexpectedly, the ocean does a very strange thing. The height of the water where they were snorkeling quickly dropped from 6 feet down to 1 inch. And a large portion of the ocean floor was exposed and fish were flopping around. And vacationers that were there took advantage of this oceanic anomaly and let their kids run out and play with stranded fish. The woman's family also was walking around exploring the ocean bed because this is better than any snorkeling, right? You're able to see the floor. What the families on the beach did not realize is that this oceanic event, which is known as a drawback, was actually a warning sign. Family was vacationing in Thailand in December of 2004. Hours earlier, a large underground earthquake occurred on the floor of the Indian Ocean, and this had sent waves on the ocean floor traveling at 500 miles per hour toward the shoreline. Before these waves arrive, a common warning sign is a rapid receding of water. And the mom said this. She said, you know, the children were picking the fish up and shouting excitedly, like they were prize catches. But the mom was scratching her head. She said, something is not right. She said this. She said, it was strange, but then I thought, maybe it's just the tide going out. She said, I didn't understand any of its importance until I looked at the horizon. And what was on the horizon was a wall of water. What happened is the 500-mile-per-hour waves had slowed as they had to climb the shore to about 50 to 60 miles per hour. And as it slowed, the waves began to collect and it would build, and it created a wall that the woman was seeing now coming toward her family at about 50 to 100 feet in the air. In the set of photographs, you see the woman, and she is running desperately and quickly toward her family. And she's screaming to warn them, but the screaming could not be heard because of the noise of the ocean. It's a horrific scene. But you see, her warning that she's screaming there is too late, right? The real warning had come earlier, but that warning was not understood and had not been heeded. And once again, it was too late. Well, admittedly, dramatic, right? But what'd you expect when you have a little symbol like this, right? It is dramatic, a warning. And I want us to consider something ourselves as we enter into the passage this morning. That are there places in our own hearts where the metaphorical waters have quickly receded? Are we captivated by mud beneath our feet, unaware that its presence is actually a warning sign that a wave is roaring in the distance? Perhaps our thoughts are easily captivated with bank accounts or wardrobes or new technology or another person, right? We're focused on these things. Our thoughts are captivated by them, and we do not understand that this condition is actually a warning sign, that our hearts are being charmed and courted by items that are going to ultimately leave us in severe disappointment. Perhaps we have a heart longing to be noticed and accepted. We want more attention on Facebook or Twitter, or to be noticed by a parent, or at work, or at church even. Unaware that this is, again, a warning sign that the approval of others is a dangerous priority to us. Perhaps finally, for some of us, our heart is crushed because we lost something or we lost someone very close to us. Question is, could this be also a warning sign that our hearts are wedded themselves to an item that will ultimately abandon us? I'm not sure what it is for you, but I believe if we look closely that there are warning signs that are in every one of us this morning. And the idea is this: we shouldn't ignore them, right? We need to understand them and even find appreciation for them. Because in our warnings, we actually have the opportunity to take action. This morning, after weeks of seeing subtle symptoms of sickness within Solomon, we come to a part of Solomon's story where he receives a warning about his life. And the question is, what does he do after receiving the warning? What is his response? And secondly, what will ours be? Would we lift our eyes to the horizon? Would we see that a tremendous wave with relentless power and momentum is heading our way? And would Solomon's warning be our warning this morning? Would we hear it and respond? 1 Kings chapter 9, let me read just verses 6 through 9 and pray for us. It says this: "But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commandments and decrees I have given you," so this is God speaking to Solomon, "and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' People will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them.'" Be encouraged. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your help. Would your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, Lord, it is a sobering text this morning. Lord, it is one that has a level of being dramatic, a level of really frightening words. Lord, would we be able to see what you're trying to tell us this morning? Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've been going through 1 Kings 1 through 11, at a certain point, we see all these symptoms, and they begin to accumulate, and maybe you begin to wonder, I know certainly I began to wonder as I was studying, how long can this keep up before we see Solomon fall, right? There are symptoms there, how long before he falls? And I'll say this, 1 Kings chapter 9 is the tipping point for Solomon. He has just dedicated the temple, okay? He has great potential to tip in a positive direction as king, or the symptoms may finally pile up and the disease takes over and he tips the other way. The first verse gives us, unfortunately, a good indication which way it may go. Look what it says in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had achieved what? All he had desired to do." Possibly again the author giving us a sense of what's going on here. Chapter 9 begins by affirming that Solomon achieved everything he desired. Everything he desired. Now, as a casual observer, okay, you're reading the text, you might ask this: is this a good thing? Do we see wonderful things coming from people who obtain everything they want? What do you think? We don't have to, I hear some laughter there, but I'll say this. You just have to look at the most recent Disney Teen Star graduate, right? What happens with all the teen stars that go out? They get everything they want, and we realize very quickly it's not necessarily a good thing. And so it is in this setting, having everything he wants, that God gives Solomon a warning. And when we receive a warning, we can respond in one of two ways. Okay, if you go in for your annual checkup and the good doctor there tells you, says, "Hey, if you don't stop eating fried foods and not exercising, your heart is going to fail." You have two options, right? You can listen. You can listen to the doctor, listen to the warning, and agree with it and change. Or we can listen to the warning and ignore it and continue in the direction of unhealthy living and quickly succumb to the consequences. Solomon is at this point. Here is what we're going to see. We're going to see three things this morning. In verses 2 through 9, God will give Solomon a warning. In verses 10 through 23, we're going to see the reasons God gave the warning. And then 24 through 28, we get a first glimpse of whether Solomon will heed the warning. He's going to give the warning, reason for the warning, and then did Solomon heed the warning? And finally, what can we learn from this? Let's take a look at God's warning to Solomon. Verse 2 of chapter 9 says this, "The Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon." Remember the first appearance that we had as we've gone through the story? God appeared to Solomon and he said, "I'll give you anything that you want." And Solomon says, "I want wisdom." And God says, "All right, this is a good thing you've asked for, and I will give you wisdom." Well, now they are meeting again, all right, a second time, but this time the Lord has something different to say to him. He brings a warning, okay? A warning. Now, warnings are a fascinating thing. I don't know if you've considered this or not, but in a warning, really you have two parallel universes that are set forward. We do it all the time, right? If you're a parent and you go to your daughter who's playing with sharp knives, right? You set two realities for her. One reality, a bloody finger and an emergency room visit. But there's an alternate reality, right? No bloody finger, no visit to the hospital, all right? You give a warning about not playing with knives. Lord's going to do the same thing with Solomon. We have two parallel worlds that are being put forward, a reality of Solomon listening to and obeying the warning, and then a second reality, a world if Solomon rejects the warning and is disobedient. Okay, so we're going to begin with the first reality. It says this in verse 3, "The Lord said to him, 'I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there.'" Now, we may not have noticed it because it's not really the focus of how we've been going through the 1 Kings 1 through 11, but I'll say this. This single verse may just be the pinnacle of the entire Old Testament. I don't know if you missed it or not, but this line in many ways is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. Now, I've said this before. It's always important to remember. God promised Abraham three things, all right? In the Abrahamic covenant, three things. He promised him people or descendants. He promised him land, and he promised him his presence, that God would be with Abraham. And so here we have the descendants have been there for some time. The people of Israel have been growing. The land has been conquered and settled. And now with the temple, right? We saw the ceremony for the temple, and now God says he's going to live in the temple. Now with the temple, it's this final piece in place of all the covenants where God now permanently resides with them. And to top it off, David's own son is on the throne. It's the pinnacle. It's as good as it gets in the Old Testament. And in the beginning of this perfect time for Israel, God gives the first possible reality. Here's the first reality. "As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws," here's the reality, "I will establish your throne over Israel forever as I promised David your father when I said you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." You see it? That's the reality. God speaks of it. And is even familiar with a world in which Solomon is obedient to God and lives in a humble way like David did. God will establish Solomon's throne in this situation because God promised to David that he would. It's a picture of a wonderful world. It's a reality. And yet this world is far from being definite. It's going to require Solomon to follow the ways of God. And then the Lord goes on to speak of an alternate world. All right, a second reality. Here it is in verse 6. "But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them," and then here's that reality, "then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name." Notice that if Solomon or the people of Israel are disobedient, we have a darker reality, right? This alternate universe that will come upon them. It's kind of like Scrooge, right, in the story? He receives a vision of Christmas future. We receive a picture of what will happen if things remain unchanged, okay? Israel, it says, at the end of verse 7, will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. Now, if you have a different version there, you may have picked up on some language that's being used here by God intentionally. And here's what he's saying. Israel will then become, and the word byword also means the word proverb. It's interesting, right? Israel will then become a proverb and an object of ridicule among all peoples. In chapter 4, we learn that the wisdom of Solomon published 3,000 proverbs, and it is as if here God is saying this. I know that by the wisdom that I gave you, Solomon, I know that you write proverbs, but if you disobey me, you will become a proverb. Get the thrust? Furthermore, verse 8, doesn't get brighter. Here it is. It says, this temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. Two realities, and I want to know, did you notice the traits of that alternate reality? There were three things that happened there. See if these sound familiar. God would cut them off from the land. Sound familiar? Not only that, God will leave the temple. His presence will no longer be with them. And the people will not be seen as blessed, but they will be a ridicule. Sound familiar? Did you catch what's going on here? That the land is gone, God's presence is over, the people are ridiculed. Land, God's presence, and people. Solomon's disobedience will have the opposite effect of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you might read this and feel that God is being harsh with his warning. But don't you see, warnings are actually the opposite of harsh. Warnings actually tell us that there is still hope. Look, if you have a body that's ridiculed by a disease and you put off going to the doctor and you feel like, well, I'm actually probably going to die. And so again, you go to the good doctor and the doctor says, hey, if you seek this treatment, there's still time to be healed. But if you do nothing, you will certainly die. Is the doctor's warning about certainly dying if you do nothing, is he being harsh? No, what he's doing is he's telling you reality. The doctor doesn't hate you. He is caring for you. His warning is actually good news to you. His warning is saying is it's not too late. There's still two possible outcomes here, two realities, and it depends on which way you go. What exactly, then, as we relate that to Solomon, what's going on in Solomon's heart here? Solomon has this potential to have a desire for other gods. In other words, to have a desire for something other than the true God. And I would say the same thing is true that occurs in my heart, right? A desire for something else, the same thing that occurs in your heart. James 1 is another great warning. And it's not because James hates us, but because James loves us. Listen to what he says. It's very true of Solomon's heart and true of ours too. James 1:14 says this, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then he tells a possible reality. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, our desires that we have, everyday desires, they are pregnant with something called sin. And when sin comes forth and takes over, sin grows up and becomes death. Spiritual physician says you need to deal with these things that can bring spiritual and even physical death. James is a warning to Christians, but there's another warning to those who are outside the church. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, so here's a reality. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In other words, what Peter is saying is he's saying, hey, the waters are drawing back under the feet of people of this world. And they are playing around with flopping fish while on the sea floor. We have a 500 mile per hour current that is speeding in their direction. No doubt, there is a short-term cost to listen to warnings, isn't there? Right? It involves denying oneself. If you listen to the warning of the doctor, you don't get to eat what you like. Right? It's a short-term cost. You have the pain of exercise. If you're a child and you're there on the beach, you can't play with the flopping fish. You got to go, right? There's a cost. But there's a long-term benefit to listening to warnings, isn't there? You live longer. There are positive things long-term. But there's also long-term effects of rejecting a warning that are just overwhelming. Having shared the warning, the author now takes us back in time to recap some previous events. We're going to look at them very quickly, and they're going to perhaps show us some new reasons why Solomon received the warning. Look at verse 10. It says this: at the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, okay, so we're looking back in time, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, verse 11, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and juniper and gold he wanted. Now, you might remember from a couple of weeks ago, this guy by the name of Hiram. Solomon's building all of this, and so Hiram, the king of Tyre, is going to supply timber to Solomon, and Solomon's going to use it to build all of the projects that he has. But the author intentionally, in chapter 5, did not tell us something that Hiram was also providing. Did you catch it there? It's not just timber. What else is it? It's gold. He's providing gold to Solomon. Now, gold is going to be, at this point on, it's going to become a main character in the upcoming chapters of 1 Kings. And the author begins to show the reader that this is the focus now of Solomon. Okay? Chapter 5, the author told us how Solomon paid for the timber with large supplies of food, but now we're being brought in on the gold. How did Solomon pay for the gold? And what it appears is that King Solomon gave Hiram here 20 border cities, apparently to pay for the gold. He gave him some of the cities of Israel. Now, is that a big deal? Solomon's the king. He can do whatever he wishes, right? But what happens when you turn to Leviticus 25, it says this: the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, says God. Solomon's action is a direct contrast with this command, and we're seeing now that Solomon is tipping. Verse 12 says, but when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. What kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother? He asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, which means worthless, a name that they have to this day. Now, Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents, of gold. That's a massive amount. It's about 4 tons of gold for these 20 cities. So what does this mean? What's going on here? Well, in our family, every so often, we get in different board game kicks, and one of the board game kicks we get in is Monopoly, all right? You either love or hate Monopoly, okay? Monopoly can take 72 hours to complete sometimes. We do something called Speed Monopoly, and we open up the rules a little bit more to allow a little more bartering and trading than the original rules probably allow. And most often, at some point in the game, one individual begins to run the board and take over, right? And that's the idea of Monopoly. Now imagine they own Park Place and Boardwalk, right? The two most prized possessions on the Monopoly board. And they're wanting to build some on their different properties, but they're low on cash, right? All their money has been put into these properties and hotels and things that they put on, if you're familiar with the game. And so they need a little bit of cash, and so they look to you, right? Here you are, you're the poor soul who's still in the game. You've sold off everything you own, and all you have is a little bit of cash, and it's just keeping you in the game. Have you ever been there? All right? And so this person who owns everything says, hey, look, I'll give you a set of property, a full set of my property, if you give me all your money, okay? And so this is your opportunity to get back in the game. And without really thinking, you say, yeah, I'm desperate. I'll take whatever. And what happens is, while your eyes are kind of on Park Place and Boardwalk, and you dream of all the income it's going to bring you, what ends up happening is that the clever Monopoly winner there takes your money and hands over Mediterranean Baltic Avenue. Sounds like most of you know what those are, all right? Brings in a whopping $2 and $4 when someone lands on it. And you were sold a bill of goods, right? Well, that's the idea of this passage. Solomon has sold what he does not own. It's the Lord's, remember? And he has mortgaged the land to bring in more gold for his monopoly. His focus is gold. His focus are these building programs of his. Solomon, again, is tipping. Verses 15 through 23 point out another aspect of how Solomon got what he wanted. We've already studied this in the past weeks, but let me read a couple of verses from it. 15 says, "Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer." It goes in and starts talking about all the different the details of this forced labor, okay? And verse 19, the author again is giving us a clue that all this forced labor was used so that he, in verse 19, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled, it was used for those purposes. But Solomon also instituted another kind of labor. It's not forced labor. Forced labor was something that came upon the Israelites. They're like a tax almost to build whatever he desired. But there were non-Israelites in the land as well. And verse 20 gives us a picture as well into the health of Solomon. Look what it says. There were still people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These people were not Israelites. They were not part of Israel, but they were still in the land. Solomon conscripted the descendants of all these peoples remaining in the land, whom the Israelites could not exterminate, to serve as slave labor, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were just forced labor. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, and the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects, 550 officials supervising those who did the work. Solomon's forced labor is Israelites, but then there were those who were non-Israelites who were actually called slaves. And you can go back and look at the slight distinction there in previous chapters as well. But what we see is this. Solomon is tipping, right? He's tipping further and further. That he's doing all these building projects, but they're coming not just at a financial cost, but also at a cost to people. It's worth noting this, that when a warning comes, when you and I get a warning, when Solomon gets a warning, there is always a limited time to respond, isn't there? Limited time. When the doctor says there's still time to change your diet and exercise, this window will not stay open forever. One day it will be too late. Verse 24, we begin to see the window close. After Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, he constructed the terraces. What's going on here? The author is reminding us of this commitment he made to this foreign wife. And Solomon is building things for her too. Certainly Solomon is reaching the point of no return. And just as it appears, we're about to lose Solomon completely. Verse 25, here it is. It seems to be a stabilizing verse. Look what happens. 3 times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. And we get this sense, maybe we will have the alternate reality of Solomon. Maybe Solomon will be a king like David. Here is this celebration, likely of 3 events, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, 3 meals of the Old Testament. Maybe there's going to be a change here, and yet the 3 final verses of this chapter show us that Solomon was captivated with the fish on the bare ocean floor too long. The tipping point has been reached. The warning was not heeded. And what we have in verse 26 is this. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. What's going on here? Solomon, he continues in his partnership with this foreign king. They've created a fleet of ships. What is the purpose of the fleet? Is it to have military might? No, look what it is in verse 28. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. From this point on, Solomon's eyes are on things that are not of God. And specifically, we're going to see a focus again of gold. Chapter 10, his desire for it will come into sharp focus. And what we see is that the wave is on the horizon, and our king is unaware. He did not heed the warning of God. So what happened to the family, right? Myself and the rest of the world took one look at the pictures and the wave that's coming up behind the family, and we assumed that that family had been killed. But about a week after the storm, the mom actually came forward. And she told the story that as she was within about 60 feet from her family, they still couldn't hear, and she's yelling and she's saying, the wave. She said, about 60 feet from her family, the wave hit her family and took them all out. Then at that point, it hit her within a second. She was whisked away by foaming water, as she describes it, and she was able to clutch onto a palm tree at the very top of the palm tree. And she clung on, and there were three huge waves that came through. Finally, as the tsunami went back and the waves receded, the woman learned that her family had survived. While the tsunami did not take their life, it inflicted incredible, though, and you can imagine, emotional and psychological pain, because the warning was not heeded. I want to tell you what happened on another shoreline in that area that same day. A parallel event occurred, but with drastically different results. There's a little girl, 10 years old, by the name of Tilly, who was standing there, who also noticed a drastic drop in the water. And she noticed the fish, she saw the flopping fish and all of this. And she connected these signs to a lesson from her geography teacher a couple of weeks prior. She alerted her mom and dad, and they told the rest of the beach. And when the wave hit that beach, the beach was empty, and everyone was safe. See, they had evacuated. The warning was heeded. Say this, a warning has gone out to our hearts that something is not right in here. I don't know if you can feel it or not. Again, we spend our time consumed with bank accounts, wardrobes, technology, another individual. And we say, once I get this, right, it'll finally make me happy. But what happens is we get it, and guess what? It's never enough. The clothes don't satisfy. The technology captivates us, but for a season. The person has faults like everyone else. And our hearts are disappointed. And so our hearts quickly look anxiously for something else to satisfy, something else to bring meaning. And it's a warning, right? Your heart is malfunctioning. Same thing is true of the recognition we want from others, whether it's in social media, in our family, at work, or in the church. It's a warning sign. Our hearts are, again, dedicated to falling things. Perhaps we lose something dear to us and our heart is crushed. It's a warning that our heart has made an ultimate thing out of a temporary thing, and it's a warning that our heart is diseased. These symptoms of Solomon that we've been looking at, they're in each of us. When we long for pleasure or wisdom, wealth, comfort, power, fame, when we choose evil and sin reigns in our lives, there are warning signs that our heart is sick. And the conclusion may be, then I need to turn over a new leaf in my life. I need to make a New Year's resolution not to desire these things, to abstain from sin. But unfortunately, these warning signs say you can't do that, because the very heart that would drive these decisions is the very thing that is failing. So what is the answer? Well, let me end with a story, okay? We return to the good doctor. The doctor willing to speak truth to his patients. I want you to imagine that you walk in for your checkup, and your doctor says, "Dear patient of mine, your years of laziness and not exercising, it has abused your heart and is in a state of disrepair. It is ruined." And you say, doctor, I'll change my life. I'll go and I'll exercise every day. And he says, "I'm sorry, it's too late. Your heart is failing and you'll be dead soon." That is the Christian understanding of the status of every human heart. But in the Christian story, the doctor has not finished his treatment. He goes on to say, "Beloved patient of mine, I took an oath to protect you and your health and you and your health is of great importance to me. I am in perfect health, says your doctor. I exercise every day, and I am offering to give you my heart for you to reap the benefits of it, and I will take yours. You can live, but I will die. Beloved patient of mine, your health is and has always been of great importance to me. The doctor gives the warning, and it is the direst of situations. The wave of judgment for your sins is about to arrive with great power and momentum, and it is going to knock you down and take you out to the sea forever. But there's still a way out. That is the offer of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 put it this way, for our sake, the good doctor, Jesus Christ, says this, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God, that we would get a new heart. And Christians, if you've embraced that, don't you see how that changes everything about how you live? Right, if you've accepted in the story the doctor's offer, and he's given you his heart, and you take his heart, and he dies so you can live, do you think that when you come home from the surgery, right, that you'd want to return to your lazy situation? Would you neglect your new heart? Would you abuse it? No, you would probably turn over a new leaf, and now you have the power to do it. You would care for that new life that has been given to you because it came at an ultimate sacrifice to your doctor. And out of overwhelming gratitude for his great love, I would suggest from that point on, you'd have a new way of life. This morning, are you clinging to a sin? Unlike Solomon, would you heed the warning and see the damage it causes your heart? And would the love and sacrifice of Christ lead you and I to make decisions that honor God? And when we fail, would his grace lead us always to repentance? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, it's a sobering text to look at, to see Solomon and all his wisdom and all his wealth and everything that we want in this world. Lord, being given a warning by you. Lord, I thank you that not only do you give the warning, but in Christ you give the solution to the warning. Lord, the waves came of your judgment and they knocked Jesus over. He took on what we deserved. And would we heed that warning and come to Christ and recognize that in him we will be safe? And then, Lord, would we go and would we live lives that desire to tell people about this one who saves? Live lives, Lord, that honor you. Lord, we thank you that Jesus did not stay down as the waves hit him, but, Lord, that he conquered death. And we thank you for the resurrection. It is our ultimate hope. We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.